Good morning. So last week, I was away from you all because I went to a conference in Denver, a conference called Christianity 21. If you follow my Twitter feed, you saw me tweeting a lot from there, a lot of just lines and quotes and ideas. It's really kind of a cool thing. It was 21 speakers over 3 days. They each got 21 minutes. I don't know why that number, but very TED Talk kind of thing, and a lot of just different perspectives. The question for each speaker is, what issues do you see facing us in the 21st century, us being Christians in general? So people from a wide variety of backgrounds and ideas, and just really, really interesting. Really just for me, very stimulating. Lots of good ideas and things to think about. But more than that, a feeling for me of coming home. When you've heard me talk about my background and especially my undergrad education and the churches I've worked at before, where I always have felt mostly, at least in terms of the way I think about God and theology and church, I've often felt in many of the circles I've been in like the outsider, like the guy who has the strange ideas. And it was just really good for me to sit in a place where I don't come home from this thing with 20 ideas and frustrations about the things we cannot do, but knowing that our church could have been at that whole thing and you guys would have ate it up. In fact, I see a lot of the speakers and the people I met, I see you all reposting their blogs on Facebook and stuff. So just really, really good. And some of that will leak out over the next couple weeks. You'll hear some of that. In fact, this morning, I had a series in mind for this week and for this from now till Lent. And I told Dustin, I was out there and I had the epiphany for how do all these random things I want to talk about over the next 6 weeks all fit together? And this morning, you'll see how it all fits together and what we're going to do from now till Lent. We're going to start a series this morning, and I just want to tell you up front about this morning that this is going to be one of those weeks that I just need to set the table for a whole bunch of things. And I need to say up front that this might be a little bit of a little bit nerdy, all right? We're going to do some history and culture and kind of setting ourselves in a context this morning. And so after I do these kinds of talks, there's two kinds of people. There's those of you that come up to me and say, I love it when you do all the academic history stuff. And then there's those of you that come up and say to me things like, that was a little academic today, in which I know you're saying you hate it. And I'll tell you that I don't care because I'm having fun, all right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. It will get immensely more practical next week and the weeks following, where we talk about the context we find ourselves in. The context that we see ourselves in is really, really important. Tonight at 10:30, you can turn on your TV. I think it's 10:30 or 11, and you can find Dr. Jack Van Impe, I'm not sure where that comes from, but Dr. Jack Van Impe and his wife Rexella, which I can't believe more of you aren't naming your girls Rexella. They believe that we are in the end times. They believe that the world is just getting worse and worse and that the powers are lining up in Israel and Armageddon is going to happen any day. And with quite a bit of glee, they go through the headlines every Sunday night and tell you how the world is coming to an end. And what they believe about our context now has an impact on how they live and what they think the faith is. Or these guys who are famous for writing a book about the end, kind of the same thing, which is made into a movie with Kirk Cameron. And to spoil that, bad news, Nicolas Cage is now the new Left Behind guy, which I don't know what to think of at all. But if you believe that is the world we live ourselves, that we live in, that we live in the world where any day now, like I believed growing up, that any day now planes can come falling out of the sky and this can go into utter chaos, it affects your theology. It affects the way you live. And so where you see yourself in the timeline of history is really, really important. And so I want you to do a thought exercise. You're not going to answer out loud yet. I'll ask you to help me out later. But I want you to just work through these. What happened 500 years ago? Where were we 500 years ago? Don't answer it out loud. Just hold it in your head, smarty pants, all right? 500 years before that, what was happening 500 years before that? And 500 years before that. Well, let me answer some of those for you. Some of you said, what happened 500 years ago? The Protestant Reformation, some people just call it Reformation. More often these days, it's called the Great Reformation, because as Protestants, we only tell half the story about the Protestant side of things. But also what happened in the Great Reformation is that there was an incredible reformation of the Catholic Church as well. There was a Catholic Reformation that happened as well. Some people pejoratively call it the Counter-Reformation. It wasn't such. It was a reformation that needed to happen in the church as well as without. And so these days we call it the Great Reformation. What happened 500 years of significance to us before that? The Great Schism. Yes, the Great Schism. So for those of many of us, that's not as familiar because it's a little bit older. But the Great Schism is that spot in history where previously the church had been one church, and we get the split of the church into the East and the West, and we get the patriarchs in Constantinople and the popes in Rome writing all kinds of things back and forth, excommunicating each other. It's awesome. And then deciding that the church is two different things. And out of that, they argue about all kinds of minutiae about how communion is taken and what songs should be sung and the authority of the church and who's the authority and how does our church structures work. And they divide the church. And in our context, we don't think about the Great Schism a lot. But if we lived in other places of the world, there are other places of the world where Orthodox Christianity is the predominant form. We just come out of the Westerns. Like in Peoria, as far as I know, and I'd be glad to be told wrong, besides All Saints, Greek Orthodox, are there any other Orthodox churches in Peoria, or is it the only one? It's a bummer to be Orthodox in Peoria, right? Because there's only one. In other places, I know when I used to live in Denver, there was a Russian Orthodox as well. There were several Orthodox churches, actually. And so the Great Schism is a huge event. And then 500 years before that, this is really... Chalcedon's the closest. I'm going to just, for the keeping the great thing going, Gregory the Great. So about 500 years before the Great Schism, you get the fall of the Roman Empire, and Gregory the Great is the one who comes in, and he's a pope, lives for a long time, and does a lot of reforms. One of the most notable things about his reforms is he really founds and energizes the monastic movement, and we get the Benedictines coming out of that big shift. So basically the idea is that about every 500 years in the history of the church, there's this sea change, a new wave. And when this new wave comes, they rethink everything. There's often a new theology. There's a new ecclesiology. That is to say, ecclesiology is the way in which we do church. There's a new way of doing church, and then there are new spiritualities that come out of that. And we're going to unpack all that in just a minute. I just want you to hang on to that for a minute. We'll unpack that because we're going to mine the depths of everything we know about the Protestant Reformation, the Great Reformation, in just a minute, okay? So some of you, just wait. We'll get there. So I want to work through that. So a new theology, new ecclesiology, new spirituality. All right. So when we think through the Protestant Reformation, what is the new theology? Sola Scriptura, Scriptura sola. Anybody want to translate? Scripture alone. Only Scripture and Scripture alone. That the theology that's birthed out of the Protestant Reformation, the theology that we're well versed in, and we probably very easily think that that's the way it's always been, is a new theology that comes out of about 500 years ago when the reformers said, what was the idea of theology before that? What was the authority before this? The church was the authority. And what Luther and Calvin and all the others do is they turn that on its head and say it's not that anymore, but we believe that authority is derived from our ability to reason scriptures, to read the scriptures, to understand what they say, and then to put them into practice. That is sola scriptura. And all of us, everybody, we've all heard that phrase, right? Nod, even if you didn't. All right, nod. All right. We've all heard that phrase. You should have heard that in high school, all right? Even in secular school, you should have heard about the Reformation and the idea of Scripture alone and all the theology that does. But there was also not just a new theology, but there's also a new ecclesiology, and we see the rise of Protestantism and the Catholic Reformation. So let me just do this real quick. If we know this because if we walked into a Catholic church this morning, nothing about that worship experience would look like this, would it? What would it look like? Tell me what would we notice right away. The order of the Mass, specifically, what's the pinnacle of the Mass? What's the Mass about? It's about the Eucharist. What is a Protestant worship service about? Preaching. Which is the tension we feel, but it's not, right? It never has been. We'll get there in a minute, okay? But it never has been. In fact, in the church I was raised, most of the churches I was raised, music was just the warm-up for the pastor. Music, it was about the preaching. The music could be terrible. Who cares? It's about the preaching. It's about what the pastor said that morning. And so you couldn't do a service where we just did music or just did testimonies or sharing. That was not church yet. It wasn't church until a pastor got up and told us what the Bible says. That is very, very different than the ecclesiology prior to the Reformation. Do you see that? Even how the room is laid out. So if you look at cathedrals, the altar where the Eucharist is broken is in the very center. They're often shaped like a cross, and the Eucharist sits in the very middle of the room because it's for the people. It's central. You come into a Protestant church, and how are Protestant churches remained? This one's a little weird for most Protestant churches. Arcadia was actually a better Protestant church, right? Rows facing the speaker, and I've talked about this before, often the speaker elevated to represent that he is opening the words of God and scripture for you, and so he sits up here. And then finally, a new spirituality. So what is the form of spirituality in the Protestant Reformation, in the Great Reformation? It's on the screen. You can just yell it out. Bible study. If it's scripture alone, if scripture is our new authority, then it's important that we study the Bible. We memorize it. We do inductive Bible study. We make sure we learn it and we know what it says. In the Catholic branch of the Reformation, it's more about Ignatian spirituality and the Jesuits, which is really interesting, and I could do more on that, but we won't. So what we see in the Reformation is this big shift: new theology, new ecclesiology, new spirituality. I'll pause real quick. Any questions, comments? Snide remarks. Okay. So this week, one of the speakers that I got to sit under this week is a woman named Phyllis Tickle. Phyllis is spectacular. I think she's probably in her 80s. She's been writing for several years. She was a book publisher at one time in her life and wrote on spirituality. And so she wrote a book that came out, and I can't remember the year. It's several years ago. One of those books that I can't believe I've ever never read. And so I read it Wednesday. And it's called The Great Emergence, How Christianity is Changing and Why. And she describes this 500-year cycle where things change and we reinvent ourselves and we have a new theology, new ecclesiology, new spirituality. She describes it as a church-wide rummage sale. That about every 500 years, we clean out the attic. We take all the ideas that have gotten old and tired and lame, and we put them all out on the lawn, and we sell them off, and we start thinking about something new, and we start this new thing, and we start developing new theologies and new spiritualities and new ways of doing church. And so I want to, for quite a while here, kind of break out how she sees that happening in the context we find ourselves in to get to where we're going to go for the next several weeks. So let's start here. This is a representation of the medieval church, all right? A very rudimentary representation of the medieval church, okay? So what we see, just real quickly, is there's a time where the medieval church is growing, and then there's a time where it falls off and it eventually disappears. We don't really see the medieval church anywhere anymore. It's gone because it's been washed away in Protestantism, and it's been washed away in the Catholic Reformation as well. But I want to point out something, that the medieval church is at its best on the eve of the Reformation. The medieval church, their systems, their theologies, their answers to the big questions in life, they've never been as good as they are at the pinnacle of the church. Even though there's corruption and even though there's problems, things are really good for the medieval church. But what happens in this big blue chunk we're going to use as the Protestant Reformation, what happens is, even though it's going well, there's unrest. People are finding that the answers to the old questions, those answers just aren't quite working anymore in the same way. About God and about faith and about everything, about Jesus, about everything. The things that people used to say that used to calm me and make me feel good, those things aren't here anymore. They're the same answers, but the same answers aren't good anymore. And so there's a restlessness that begins to happen. And we call this kind of the preamble, the working up to it, the prequel to the Reformation. And so all these things start happening. We'll maybe talk about those in a minute if we have time. Well, let's do some of those real quick. For those of you that know your history, Protestant Reformation, what happens in the prequel before October 31st, 1517? What are some of the things that lead to that? Because the Protestant Reformation didn't start on the night that Luther nailed his thesis to the Wittenberg door. It started before that. What are some of the causes? Indulgences. So the church selling indulgences, that's a big one. What else? Crusades. There's some discomfort with crusades. Yep. Which is tied to the indulgences things. Yep. What else? if you were saying the rising power of the nation state and the German princes and their desire to have economic control, yes, you're right about that too. That there's a sense that with the rise of the nation state, why would a pope, a religious guy in Rome, tell us how to run our country? And so there's a growing unrest, especially in Germany, but it spreads to other places, but especially in Germany, about that. There's the indulgence thing. There's corruption. In fact, there's a book called A World Lit Only by Fire by William Manchester. Some scholars hate it, but it's a fun read, in which he shows the excesses of the Borgia popes. In fact, the Borgia popes were so bad that there's a Showtime series based on them now. You know, you have to be really corrupt to get Showtime to make a series about your, you know, your pope line. And so there's a lot of corruption in the church, and there's a lot of things. And so when that night that Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nails the 95 theses to the wall, or 95 statements against the church, it's not that he just woke up one day and said, it's Halloween, I need to do something fun. It's not that. It really is probably several decades of thought that's stirring and stirring and stirring. And so he does that, and it breaks out in all kinds of places. And out of that, then we get that moment that we call the beginning of the Reformation. And so out of that, then, we get the rise of Protestantism. So what is, just real briefly, what does the rise of Protestantism look like? Give me a name. John Calvin. Yes. Excellent. Zwingli. Good. Wesley, the Wesley brothers, yeah. What does Protestantism look like? Come on, I mean, this is our church. Tell us what Protestantism looks like as it grows here. It's fractured. Because when you say sola scriptura, scriptura sola, what does it now depend on? Where's the authority? So before, all the authority came from the church, and all the church, the buck stops at the Pope's desk, right? So when scripture is the authority, whose version of scripture is it? Whose translation is it that's the authority? Whose interpretation is it? And we know this, what's that? Mine. Yeah, whoever's reading, or mine, or the pastor who stands up in a tall pulpit, his. And so we get this fracturing almost immediately in the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We get a fracturing of the denominations, and we see that fracturing still happening. It just keeps dividing. I don't like this. In fact, in almost any town, and even my own experience, the little Baptist church that I grew up in, Glassford, there was a split in that church years, like when I was a baby, I think, and now they're church meets out somewhere outside of town up on a hill. You know, every church has its fracturing where, hey, we see scripture this way and it has to be this way. Scripture alone. And so all the Protestants yell scripture alone at each other and all keep on dividing because they can't agree about any part of it, right? That's cynical, right? But it is what happened. That's what happens in the rise of Protestantism, and we get the development of theologies. So, for example, over the couple hundred years since then, we've seen, like, I always laugh, like, people who claim to be Calvinists today often don't believe the same things that Calvin believed 500 years ago, because things have changed, and the way they've understood scriptures have changed. Those things have developed and grown, and we see that as well. For those of you that have more of a Catholic background, you see that in the Catholic Reformation as well, and the rise of the Jesuits, and the rise of the Jesuits really kind of took that idea of enlightenment and reason, and let's look at the scriptures. The Jesuits are great at that kind of stuff. And so the Jesuits come along, and Ignatian spirituality. And so there's just been this growth in this church. And what I believe about us and the context we find ourselves in, and what I believe about our church and what I know to be true of me, is that it's about 500 years later and that there's a stirring again. There are things happening, and there are things being said, and there's the old answers. And I know from talking to many of you that the old answers, the things that used to be so satisfying, the things we used to believe, are no comfort anymore. And many of us, some of us, that energizes us. That energizes me. I love it. For others of us, it leads to despair. You know, if you go back to October 31st, 1517, to us, it seems so obvious. Like, oh yeah, look what they were doing. It was worked out. But if you're a Christian living then, and now you hear that there's this group, the Protestants that have broken away from the church, but the church has been here forever, and how dare they? But I'm intrigued by this. There's a lot of angst and a lot of concern, and you see it all across Europe of people. England's a great example of a country going one way and then the other and then back and forth, and just the angst that was felt in this new period where we just don't understand this new way, but we know the old way doesn't work anymore, but this new way is scary as well. And I believe that we live in this time. that we live at least in this prequel, and that at some point along the way, there will be a seminal event like Luther's 95 Theses. And I don't know if that's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if it's going to happen in my lifetime. I don't know, but it seems like that's the way we're moving. And so I want to narrow in for just a couple minutes on that right there. I want to look at some of the signs of that. If you start looking about 1900, we're just going to use that, rough dates. Obviously, very rarely does history happen on a nice, tidy date. But we'll just use about 1900. It seems that in the last 100 years, there have been rumblings. I want you to listen. I'm going to read you just a little bit out of Phyllis Tickle's book. I'm sorry. It's hard to say Phyllis Tickle without laughing, isn't it? And she laughs a lot anyway. So do you guys all, can I do a little tangent? I wish I had the picture up here now. There's a woman named Nadia Boltz-Weber who wrote a book this year called Pastrix. It's great. I referred to it earlier in the year. I put a slide up of her, and she's young, and she has tattoos down her sleeves, and she leads an ELCA church that's highly liturgical, but she has spiky hair and chains and tattoos. She's awesome. Her and Phyllis Tickle changed clothes at the conference I was at, so you got this old lady coming in like jeans and hipster pants, and they put a shirt on her. It looked like she was, it was awesome. Church leader humor. Great stuff. And then they told a theological joke, and I was laughing. I'm not going to say all that second service. Phyllis writes this: perhaps the first prominent American scholar actually to perceive what was happening and then write about it in some detail was Walter Rauschenbusch, whose grandson was at the conference I was speaking at, by the way. As early as 1907, Rauschenbusch declared that Western humanity was in the midst of a revolutionary epoch fully as thorough as that of the Renaissance and Reformation. So in 1907, especially in the mainline churches, they started to see quakes. They started to say something's shifting here. And he predicted an approaching crisis for the church as well as the society in which it existed. By mid-century, we find observers like Paul Tillich speaking in letters and conversation about shifting times and shifting foundations. And by the mid to late 60s, matters had become even clearer. Before the decade's end, scholars had begun not only to speak about and describe what was happening, but also to predict what probably was going to happen. World War II was over. Hiroshima and the Holocaust were facts. Korea and the Berlin Wall were raw memories in a tense world. The drug age was upon us. Mainline Protestantism was just beginning to wither a bit. The Jesus freaks were bizarre as well as faintly worrisome. Vietnam was everywhere and always in our faces. The world had wobbled entirely free of its axis, and all things were at last in full upheaval. She's talking about writers. She's referring to writers in the 1960s. That start to sense that the ground is shifting, that something is happening. There's this prequel, and we don't even still don't exactly know what this something is, but we have some hints and guesses and ideas about maybe this is what it looks like. So give me the prequel. What are some of these rumblings and things? What are some of the ways that we think differently? What are some of the big things that have happened in the last 100 years? I'm going to cheat for you and give you a list of names, but you have to tell me some of the ideas that come from these people. And this is not an exhaustive list. It's just a little bit of a list, all right? Tell me how we think differently in the last 100 years. What's happened to our thought? Relativity from Einstein, yes. Yeah, so Darwin and Einstein particularly, they're all scientists in some way, but all of the advances in the sciences are causing us to think differently. Hubble's telescope is causing us to think differently. What else? You can add others to this list. I left off others. Yeah, so at least at the minimum, something everybody could agree in every church in America, right, that at least causes tension. The rise in the sciences and what Darwin taught and what Freud taught and what Einstein and Marx and all kinds of people. I was going to put Michael Faraday up there. Like anybody, all these people, the way they've thought has caused us at least a deep tension in terms of how we see sola scriptura, right? How about in the way we live? I'll again give you a cheater. Tell me how these things have shaped the way we live. Yes. Yeah, the ways we thought about race 100 years ago were totally different than we do now. That really changes the way we live. What else? The entire world fits in my phone, all right? Yeah, that really, if you think about the Protestant Reformation, one of the things, you can't have sola scriptura without the printing press and without rising literacy rates in Europe. I should have mentioned that one. That's a huge deal. Really, part of this shift and part of what I think is pushing us forward is the internet, the ability to have all the information in the world at my fingertips all the time, and as well to be connected to any place in the world right now. Like that is mind-blowing. Yeah, that's really important to say. I don't know if you all heard that, but Joan was saying her mom was born in the 20s. And back then, you heard, when it comes to sola scriptura, you heard your pastor and your family, right? Now today, you can turn on the radio, you can read blogs, you can hear a ton of voices about any topic. You can find books and authors and things, and there's a whole world out there to listen to. A couple more, yeah. More hands are going up every second. Yet many of us don't see our primary source of care and concern and connection to our family. We see it to other groupings that we've created. Yes. Yes. It's accelerated. The change of pace is accelerating. One of the things that's really interesting, I like that you talk about the tools that were passed down. There's a book I really love that Steve told me about called The New Rules of Marriage by this guy named Terrence Real. And in The New Rules of Marriage, he says, we've gone to sea change in family. Where it used to be dad goes off to work, the wife does the house, she has a cocktail waiting for him when he gets home, right? If only. That's not the world we live in anymore. And he said the problem is that especially men today in relationships today, they weren't prepared by their fathers and grandfathers for equal relationships with women because their fathers and grandfathers didn't have to do that and don't know how to navigate that. And so men today that are in those kinds of marriages especially, men don't know how to navigate that relationship. And frankly, to some degree, women don't either. They don't know how to navigate because we don't have the tools that were passed on. My parents didn't have to teach me a proper relationship to technology. This wasn't, they did. It was called, we don't have cable. We're the one family in Glassford that doesn't, right? And so I watched Days of Our Lives in the summer. That's embarrassing. I'll not say that in the second service either. But all those things aren't being passed down because there's nothing to pass down. It doesn't fit in the new world. Okay, one more person. Elise was keeping her hand up for a long time. Yeah, that changes. I think when you bring male and female voices into any conversation about the church and about leadership, I think it changes everything for the better, really for the better, okay? So a couple more. We got to go fast because I'm running out of time and I still got more things to get to. Church events, I'm going to help you with these. So a couple big church events have changed the way we think. Azusa Street, for those of you that come from a Pentecostal background, Azusa Street is 1908, I believe. Azusa Street is this place in California. It's a building or street. And it's where the modern Pentecostal movement just explodes. A fresh work of the Spirit. You'd always been able to find people with these charismatic type gifts in the church, but it was in very small pockets. Azusa Street, things blow up. And if you are to travel the world today, you will probably find more expressions of Pentecostal Christianity than what we know, our particular form. Historical criticism, at least in my world, is huge, and it has to do with how we look at the Bible. No longer do we just accept that, they hand me this text, this is exactly what it was. In historical criticism, we go back and try to understand why they compiled the Bible the way they did. Why did they put this story in? Why did they edit it the way they did? And there's a lot of discussion about text, leading to, in the late 70s, early 80s, the Jesus seminars, which basically ended up concluding that nothing in the Gospels can be believed, that there's nothing in the Gospels that is actually happened. And I don't go all that way, but that stuff has influenced my teaching because I have to think through all those things and how I think about the Bible has been changed. And then third world growth. The church, it used to be, all right, so the early church, the center of the church was where? Jerusalem, yes. And then it was where? Then it was Rome. Then it was where? In the Protestant world, it started in Germany, probably moved to England, and then it was the United States. Throughout much of the 20th century, it's been the United States. Population-wise, there is no center to the church anymore. There's just no center. With the growth of Christianity, the strongest growth in the last century of Christianity being in the Southern Hemisphere, South America and Africa, there's no center to the church anymore. And as much as Americans, we like to think of ourselves as the center of everything good in the world, it's just not true anymore. And so voices outside of America are just as prominent in theological discussions as voices inside America. And so that shapes when you're an African pastor that's lived your whole life in the threat of civil war in some countries, that shapes your theology. And that those experiences are being, because of the internet age, those experiences are informing how we think, all right? And then the last one, theological shifts. So just in the last 100 years, I want you to think about several huge shifts in theology. In the last several 100 years, we've tackled the issue of slavery. If I were to say to you today, find me the chapter and verse that tells me that I can't own a slave, you can't do it because it's not in there. And yet somewhere along the line, we said, well, and I know some of you right now are like, well, I can reason it out, and I can too. I agree with you. But you didn't say sola scriptura. You believe what you believe about slavery, not because of sola scriptura. You believe what you believe about slavery because of the Bible and your own reasoning. You believe what you believe about women. Divorce. Divorce is a huge one. These are all huge. Divorce is big because in my own story, in the churches I grew up when I was a kid, divorce was the unpardonable sin. And I'm thinking of a particular couple in one of the churches I grew up in. They couldn't serve in very many places in the church. The only place they were allowed to serve in that church was in the youth ministry because he had been divorced 25 years ago. And the couple had been married for 25 years and had kids in the youth ministry, but they couldn't serve in the church anywhere else because the unpardonable sin of divorce. And the Bible is really clear about divorce. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And even in that conservative Baptist church, things have changed over time. And we've said, well, reason, the scriptures, okay, we've made allowances for that. And we understand, oh, God forgives all sins, you know. And so we've worked a way around it. But you don't get there on sola scriptura. And so then the ordination of women, and then the conversation I've probably had 20 times in the last 2 weeks, the gay issue. That's why it's so big, is because it's another one of these things where the conservatives are saying, sola scriptura, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And on the other side, they're saying, but look at the rest of the list. At some point in the way, we did say the Bible said, but then we also applied reason and we said something different. And Phyllis Tickle says in her book, the reason this is such a hot issue is because it's the last one. And if you resolve that in a certain way, here's the dirty secret. Is Protestantism is dead. Sola scriptura is dead. We don't believe like that. And what I would say, and I've said this before in some quieter conversations, and I don't know why I'm talking quiet, because it's still going to be on the podcast. Maybe there's some extreme churches that believe in slavery and subjugate women and don't forgive people who get divorces. Maybe there's some extreme churches that do that, but most of us, even in the conservative churches we know, they don't believe in sola scriptura anymore. We believe in sola scriptura plus our own reason. And so you see the fault lines happening in the Reformation church. The theology is shifting. I want to give you a picture, and this all comes from Phyllis, and I'm going to have to go through this way fast. And so if you want more of this, you can either A, come to Obanga's story, or B, just come talk to me sometime, or C, we'll just go out and I'll kind of diarrhea of the mouth on you, which is a really ugly picture. So I want to give you the landscape of American Christianity for just a minute. I'm really all going somewhere with this in a minute. This is going to be a grid that we're going to kind of plot the 1900 American church, all right? On the top, the horizontal axis is orthodoxy in that terms of what we believe about where the authority lies. The churches on the top of that believe in something a little bit different than sola scriptura. The people below the line are going to believe in pretty strongly Protestant sola scriptura. And then the right and the left, on the left is an orientation towards the inner life, towards worship. And on the right is people that are more oriented to the outer life. And I'm going to muddy all this in a minute, so don't freak out. Those of you that are like, oh, I don't fit in one of these. You all probably don't fit in one of these. So in the upper left is liturgicals, Catholics, Anglicans, Episcopals, some of the Lutheran traditions that have orthodoxy. Especially in the Catholic, in the Roman Catholic, believe in still in the authority of the church. So it's the Bible plus something else. And they're really geared towards the inner life. Everything comes out of the Mass. In fact, I heard a Lutheran preacher this week say, everything comes to the table. Everything in my church ministry starts at the table. That's the center of everything I do. It starts here and moves outward. In the top right, then, we put people like the social justice Christians, but like the Methodists, who if given a choice on a Sunday morning, if they have to choose between let's go build a house for somebody or let's worship together, begrudgingly, they would probably pick building the house together. That's what we have to be doing. We have to go do. So you see their orientation is on this side of orthopraxy. We have to do. That's where the main lines go, so they don't have see orthodoxy in the same way as those below the line. Bottom left is the renewalists. These would be like the Pentecostals, who orthodoxy still, a lot of Pentecostal traditions still strongly hold to Scripture, even though in their midst they believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and they believe in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a tension there. And they're really involved in the inner life. And then my tradition coming out of the bottom right, where again, strong orthodoxy in terms of like the sola scriptura. But the orthopraxy of conservatives is different than the social justice in that it's really geared towards the ethical life. So in my tradition, there was an obsession with what kind of movies we watch, music we listen to, whether or not we dance, smoked, all those things. That was the emphasis. And if you listen to a lot of the preaching that I grew up on, it was very moralistic because in that corner we were, and it all came from the Bible, but very moralistic. I mean, I remember the big deal 20 years ago in my life about tattoos. Like, you know, like, are you kidding? And that's just, obviously, I don't live in that world anymore. What's happened is why many of us feel a little bit of discomfort is we've seen over the 20th century an overlapping between all of those. We've seen conservatives doing some social justice things. We've seen renewalists playing with liturgy. We've seen that crossing. I would describe when I was a youth pastor, our youth ministry, obviously we were in a conservative church and we played in the renewal movement. We loved the music that came out of more Pentecostal backgrounds and we were playing at the fringes of that. And so you see that mixing. But what my experience here at Imago Dei Church is we, like many of the people I interacted with in the last week, probably see ourselves more like that. Right? We see ourselves kind of dancing around the middle, that there are things you hear us have a high view of the Bible, but then there's some in our church who have a strong renewal background, and we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. We like some liturgical elements. We believe in social justice issues. There's this circling around all of these and this refusal in our day and time to be associated with any one of those. And probably when I put up the chart originally, some of you were having an identity crisis. Like, I like all the circles or all the squares. And so I made you a circle that you can live in all of them. And so that's what we've seen. If you just look at church in America over the last 100 years, this is what you see happening around us. And of course, I know I'm going through this really fast. You should read her book. When that happens, you have a backlash into the corners. And we've seen that too, right? I tell people, I was out in Denver, and I went to seminary in Denver. And I was talking to somebody about my seminary in Denver. And I made the comment, and this person, she lives in Denver. And I said, I think my seminary has gotten more conservative since I left. And she just started nodding big. She's like, it's gotten a lot more conservative since you've left. Because of the backlash effect. That when people feel like they're losing, that they're losing this, something's happening and the kids are leaving our church and people are leaving our church, the human tendency is to batten down the hatches, right? To double down. And so we see that. I see it all the time. I see it in blogs. I see it in comments from other churches. I see it in how other churches practice. I've said to people before, some of the things I believed leaving seminary were okay, wouldn't be okay today. I will tell you, leaving seminary, I had a certain fuzziness in my theology about hell. I've heard a local leader say he would never recommend somebody to our church because I have a fuzziness about hell. And so things that used to be okay, or at least were, that's fine, aren't okay anymore because they're the backlash. Everybody understand that? You hear that, right? All right. And so what we get really is something that looks like this. We have people all over these circles kind of coming to the middle. And I just want to give you some definitions. There's people who are really just the traditionalists. They're trying to be hip and cool. They're trying to pay attention to the technology. They're trying to do modern worship. But really, they're trying to preserve their tradition. All right? You could probably think of people you know that fall in that category, that they're interested in this, but they're really mostly trying to preserve their tradition. You've got the retraditioning, and by the way, I don't know that you need to slap this label on yourself or anyone. I'm just trying to help you understand what we see around us. Retraditioning, so these are the people that buy an old house and they want to remodel it, but they want to remodel it exactly the same way as it was back in its glory day. They want to put every detail back exactly like it was. And so they understand that their traditions are suffering and they want to rebuild those traditions, but they want to try to rebuild those traditions as closely as they can back to the original. The progressives are the people that buy the house and they do the remodeling and they just don't care as much. And so they're good with all the modern amenities. It had an original fireplace. We'll put gas in. Thank you very much. They do the remodeling project a little different. Want to add a wing on? That's fine. And then the hyphenateds are the people that add the wing on, but they do it in a totally different style, right? And they just do it totally. They're the kind that say, let's just rip out all the walls of this house and gut the thing and start over again. And some of them even, then when you get to the very, so I just should say, the hyphenateds, the reason they're called that is because they might see themselves as liturgical conservatives or social justice renewalists. They're fine with all those hyphenates. And some of you I know are probably comfortable with all four of the hyphenates. That's fine. And so what we get in Christianity in the 20th century, and then I'm going to stop all this, all right, and get to a point and finish this up, is really this is what it looks like now. Is that as more people start resonating with that, and like I said, I know many of you do because I've had these conversations, it starts pushing out the center until the center becomes a thing in and of itself. And that's what I'm trying to show here is that, well, what she's trying to show, I'm not going to take credit for any of this, is that the expanding center pushes everything out. And so I should have put the backlashes in. You have the backlashes, but they're up there because there's an expanding center. And I'll tell you, what I feel like when I first started having these conversations 15 years ago, there was two or three of us. And I feel like now more and more, there's more and more of us saying, I get the middle. I understand that. Phyllis Tickle says then that the question of every generation, every time there's this church-wide rummage sale, every time there's this sea change, the biggest question that gets asked over and over again is, what is the new authority? How do we know what it is to be Christian and how do we live that way? How do we know? And so over the next couple weeks, what we're going to do from now until Lent is we're going to try to answer that question. We're going to try, in the context in which we live, we're going to try to just start asking that question about a lot of things. Next week, we're going to start talking about beliefs. What are the hints and the guesses and the ideas of what's ahead? Leaving some things behind, what do we think the new theology looks like and the new ecclesiology and the new spirituality? What do we think that looks like? And we're going to, one week, I think Jeff's going to talk about worship and what do we see in liturgy? He just took a whole class last semester on liturgy. And so we're going to talk about what do we see emerging in worship? What do we see emerging in spiritual practices? And we're just going to talk about all these different places and just start putting ideas out there about who are we and what does it mean to be Christian in 2014? How do we see ourselves and what do we see the future looking like? So this week, I'll finish with this. This week, I started training for a marathon. So I've been thinking about marathons. Last year, I did my first marathon. Many of you know that. And so like yesterday, I'm really kind of proud of this. I ran 10 miles yesterday in the snow. You feel pretty awesome about yourself when you do that. Just saying, except the day after. So last year I did my first marathon, and the first 13 miles, I don't think I've ever talked about this in here. This is my favorite picture from the marathon. My favorite part about this picture is that Maddox runs with his tongue out to the side, like a big dog. that just makes me so happy. I'll tell you about this picture in just a minute. The first 12, 13 miles, awesome. Everybody had told me that running a marathon, the first 20 miles is great. And then there's the last six. And I will tell you, and you may not believe me if you've never done this, that is the truest thing I've ever heard, all right? And I had to experience it, that it was somewhere around the 20th mile. You can see a difference in the pictures. At the 18th mile, some friends surprised me and showed up, and I'm all this, all right? Somewhere around the 20, this is actually right after the 25-mile mark, is this. And you can see, if you look at my face, there is suffering on my face. There was no more waving. And in fact, right after this, I saw them, ran through the water station at mile 25. I ran 100 yards out of the mile station and both my hamstrings cramped up at the same time and really dropped to my knees on the pavement. And my brother was on a bike, and this was the ugliest episode of the day for me. Many episodes of crying throughout the day, but that one on my knees, at 25.2 miles, just crying because I hurt so much and I was so tired and so just nothing left in me. And my brother was coaching me, and because he's done several marathons, and he was on a bike. And and he pushed me to just get up and keep walking. Just walk, 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 walk if you have to walk, and you'll find your run again. And so I got up and I walked about a block, and slowly the cramps went away enough that I could start running again. And I ran. And I finished the run, and I crossed the finish line, and I was crying so hard that the lady handing out the medals, she's like, "Are you okay?" I really am. I do this a lot. There's a point when you're running a marathon that even when you get to 18, 19, 20 miles and it hurts, you're not going back. There's just no going back at that point. And I stand here to tell you all, I feel like today's the first day of 2014 for me because of everything that's happened in our lives over the last couple weeks. But I know standing here right now leading this church, I feel it in my bones. I feel it in the air. I feel it. I just gut feel that there has been something changing in the American church for quite a while, and it seems to be building steam. And I don't exactly know what's ahead. Some of the way ahead seems dark and murky, and I don't have answers to a lot of things, but I know that there's just no going back anymore. There's no going back to the way I used to live or the way I used to believe. There's no going back to the answers that used to work so well for me. There's just, I can't go back to those. And I've suffered enough, and I've worked through a lot of things enough that I just need to keep pushing forward. And so that's what we're going to do over the next couple weeks. Is we're going to talk about what it means to push forward and the idea that there's no going back. And I know for many of you, you resonate with this because I've had these conversations and I know you feel this way. And so this is just an invitation, the invitation to a conversation about what it means to look forward. So let's pray together. God, I find a lot of excitement in this time that we're in. I love new things. I love new ways of thinking. I love new ideas. I love new conversations. But I also know that there's some of us in this room that it's not comfortable and it's hard and we don't have answers and we feel like we're fumbling in the dark and it's not an adventure. And so, God, wherever we are on this journey, we pray that you would lead us. Help us as we wrestle with questions of authority and Bible and science and culture and church and how we do this thing and what it means to be the church and what it means to be the people of God now. And God, help us in this journey. I pray that whatever we do in this, however we journey in this, that it's one that's full of love. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the honest conversations that we have. Thank you for people who are in this and are willing to name it and enter into it together. Thank you for the community that puts our arms around each other and affirms each other in it. In your name I pray. Amen.